Lord, we do pray. Speak to us now as we come to this passage. Lord, some of it may seem quite strange to us, but we pray, Lord, that we would understand it in the context of what those who it's first preached to understood. And then because your word is eternal, we would be able to see its clear application for us today. We pray this, that your will would be done in this place. Amen. Last week, we really sort of touched base, didn't we, with the bit of the book we all know. And rather interestingly, as I was putting together my sermon series to take us into Christmas, and I was looking at how we were going to look at Christ in the Psalms. Well, I thought the Psalms were prophecy. I couldn't quite sort of get my head around doing a psalm for the carol service. So I thought, we'll revisit it, because it's one of those little passages where I could automatically, one of these great things where sometimes you just look at a passage and you can see your three-part talk instantly, which is always good, because hopefully that means it will take a little less time to repair, although I wouldn't bank on it. But that passage came as a real surprise, didn't it? We're in the midst of sort of unremitting prophecy about judgment. And then suddenly, in the chaos and disorder, and we have to remember Micah covers a period of time. He's prophesying about the same time as Isaiah. And this could mean that the various prophecies come at different times. And some of them come when Hezekiah's on the throne, he's a good king. Although there's probably not the depth of spirituality in Israel. And some come when Ahaz may have been on the throne. Some people think this passage particularly could have been prophesied at this time. But no one's sure. And he was a thoroughly bad king. I mean, there's no other way to really describe him. But we had that surprise, didn't we? We saw God's leadership, God's shepherd coming, a clear indication of Jesus Christ and his work and the spreading of the gospel. And then there's a slight up from there, isn't there? But then suddenly we just got to verse 10 in chapter 5 and it sort of all trailed off again, didn't it? And down it went. And the picture again is of judgment. But now we get to know why. If there's been an undercurrent or a threat or a tangible threat of judgment through the book so far, now we're going to get it spelt out very clearly. I haven't seen the new Murder on the Orient Express. I know it's a star-studded cast. I know some of you have seen it. I expect it's jolly good fun. But I know several of the films. I've seen the old one with Albert Finney. I've seen several others where there's been Agatha Christie books filmed. And you know how it's going to be, don't we? We know what's going to happen. It gets to the bit where Hercule Poirot, he lays out the case. And you get a great summing up. And as he lays out his example, and he goes through all of the possible leads, you're narrowing down, aren't you? You're seeing very, very clearly. And the way he does it is absolutely irrefutable. Who is guilty at the end? The case against them is so clearly made. And there's a sense of that here. The Lord is now going to build his case against his people. We get an indication of this in chapter 6, verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. We're no longer in descriptive mode of what he's going to do. He's going to make a statement. Stand up, plead your cause before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen to everlasting, you everlasting foundations of the earth. The Lord has a cause against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. And that may seem a bit strange. We're in a courtroom setting here. And actually, it's not so strange if we understand what's going on here. Let me explain. When Israel was brought out of Egypt, the Lord made a covenant with them. And probably the best way to understand this is the book of Deuteronomy and the way it's set out. Some years ago, a guy called Meredith Klein wrote what was probably quite a revolutionary book. It's one of these books that has grown in stature and people accept it now. But he made the case that really what we saw in Deuteronomy was what was called in the ancient Near East a vassal treaty. It was a treaty that a king of a powerful nation would make with a much smaller nation. And the picture here was of benefits. They could expect benefits of him if they kept the treaty. Anyone big and powerful picked on them, then they were picking a fight with him and he would come and protect them. And so there were stipulations set out in this as to how they were conducted. What were their duties towards the king? We've got that, haven't we, in the Ten Commandments and the covenant. It's set out like that. And then, and this is the important part, there were the threats, the benefits and the threats. Now this takes us to Deuteronomy, doesn't it? Deuteronomy, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 30. And verse 19, this day I call on heaven and earth as witnesses against you. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Now the interesting bit there is it's not dissimilar from what we got here, isn't it? He's actually asking the earth. There's a sense that they are being the witness. The created order is the witness against Israel here. So the Lord is setting out his case before creation. And he's calling on his people to remember the basis of their covenant with him. What's he done to them? Has he treated them unfairly? Verse 3. No, when we look at verse 4 to 5, he's only done them good, hasn't he? What's the gist of these verses? Well, he's redeemed them. He's brought them out of slavery. He brought them leaders to do it in Moses. He's protected them on the journey. When Moab did what you did in those days when you were up against a more powerful force, when Moab, the king of Moab back, had heard of them, he did what you did in those days. He's got a professional cursor in, a bloke called Balaam. But we know the story. Balaam's curse was turned to a blessing. We'll actually be looking at one of that in one of, I think, the morning series as we're having for Christmas. So the Lord had taken, you know, something which was destructive and he turned it round. He'd done so much for them on the journey. And there's this picture, isn't there? He brought them into the land, Shittim, to Gilgal, the crossing of the Jordan. He'd brought them in safely, hadn't he? He'd done all this. And he'd entered into a covenant with them. He had brought them to the land. He'd acted in such a way that they should be grateful. One of the things I think we actually forget often when we think about how the Ten Commandments are set out is the way they start. Before God asks them to do anything, Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And we get that at various points in Deuteronomy. There's other wonderful verse, can't think where it comes from now. Remember you were slaves in Egypt. It's interesting actually, when we went and we saw John Newton's study, he had that on the wall. Very poignant verse. Why did he have it there? Because he realised he was a product of grace, just as they were. The Lord had done everything. He'd gone beyond what he needed to do. And they'd been disobedient. They failed. Why had they failed? Were they sinful? Were they rebelling against him? Yes. But they were doing it in the most hypocritical way. They thought they could buy him off by what they did. They thought if they just did the religious stuff, they'd be all right. Verse 6 to 7. There's all the ritual, there's all the stuff. How do they think they can buy him off? Well, burnt offerings. Offer my firstborn for my transgression. Commentators are divided on that. I personally don't think it's offering child sacrifice. I think it's actually the dedication of the firstborn to the Lord. Because remember, they're trying to buy him off by keeping part of the covenant, not all of it. But it's not good enough. Verse 8, he showed you, O man, what is good. If you go through Deuteronomy, the whole picture of duty to God, remember the first four commandments about how we react to God, and the rest are about how we relate to each other, and if the rest of the book is teaching on that, it's then divided again. He has shown you what is good. He's shown, he's given this for you for your benefit. He's given this for your protection. That's good, isn't it? How we relate to God. If we get our worship of him right, we will stand a much better chance of treating each other properly. That's for sure. And interesting, the actual Hebrew in verse 8, O man, the word is Adam. It's almost a sort of connotation back to the depth of sin, the failing of Adam in direct rebellion against God, yeah, by eating the fruit. You see, they didn't see themselves like that. I think that's an interesting commentation. I think that's deliberate. And the reason I think it is, they thought they could have a maintenance mode in their relationship with God. It was almost like, look, we do this, we do our sacrifices, we have the outward practice of being very good. Is that okay? But no, it's not okay. This is a mistake people often make about the covenant. They look at Deuteronomy and say it's all about what they do. No, it's not. It's based in the love of God. And God can spot a fake. You cannot pull the wool over his eyes. Sacrifices, if they're not offered in the right way, he has no time for them. We know that from Malachi, don't we? What does he say there? You're bringing meaningless sacrifices. Do me a favour. Shut the doors of my temple. Don't bring any more, please. At least you'd be being honest. No. They're to act justly. They're to love mercy and walk humbly before him. Verse 8. So the Lord's built a case, and it's an overwhelming one, isn't it? Their religion was a religion of the mind. It was doing a lot of stuff, but it wasn't loving God and it wasn't loving their fellow man. And so, really, when we get to this point, what's going to happen? Well, he's going to find them guilty, isn't he? They didn't fear him. They didn't heed the threat of judgment. Verse 9, heed the rod of the one who appointed it. They've been acting in a way that is not loving towards God or towards their fellow man. Pictures here are interesting. There's covenant violation after covenant violation. Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales? Well, you only have to go to Deuteronomy 25, 13 and 16 if you want to see what the Lord thinks about that. Those who use false weights, con people, it's not that it gets up his nose a bit. It's detestable to him. He won't have it. He's seen, isn't he, that their treasures are ill-gotten. They're changing people short. Verse 10 and verse 11, as I said, the weights are all wrong when you go to get your grain or whatever you're buying. It's not good, isn't it? So he pronounces them guilty. And he pronounces sentence. They will be judged. And interesting enough, when we get to this point, we see what's going to happen. We see what's going to happen. God is going to take the covenant curses. They have forfeited the blessing. Verse 14, you eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing. There's the picture. The picture is one of tragedy because they forfeited the blessing of God. What we see here again is the curses kicking in. I'll give you an example from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Chapter 28 verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God, you will, and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land and calves and the herds and lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you go out, come in, and cursed when you go out. And you see a sense of deprivation. The Lord is going to now restrict blessing. Worse than that, he's going to turn it around. Whereas there was going to be plenty, there's now going to be little. They're guilty, that is the verdict. And basically, they're as bad as they can be. If they have any sense at this point of how bad they are, well, the Lord makes it very, very clear in verse 16. You have observed the statutes of Omrin. You have followed their traditions. And the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Well, that should sort of set us off, shouldn't it? What's wrong with that? Quite a lot. 1 Kings 16. We have this cycle up to this point of one king worse than the other. And it goes on. 16, 1 Kings 16, but Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, sinned more than all those who were before him. And believe you me, those before him weren't very good. Then we get to verse 30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He did not consider it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He was the one who set up the two golden calves and brought idol worship back. He was pretty bad. But the lot who followed were worst. And that's the point, isn't it? Omri and Ahab are really sort of, if you're reading it and you're thinking, well, it can't get any worse. Oh, yes, it can. These people were far worse. They are sort of, in a sense, almost, I think, you get the impression, they're almost the sort of lowest point in the northern kingdom's spiritual life. What does it tell us? These people are as bad as they can be. So the Lord's built his case, and it's an overwhelming guilty verdict that comes in. What's Micah's response to this? Because I think this is interesting, and this is the bit I really want to, in a sense, focus on, just to sort of end. Well, one of the things I think that's interesting is this. There's much that could be said about 7:1-7. But I just want to sort of draw out a few points. He actually mourns the state of Israel, doesn't he? He takes and he mourns that blessing has been taken away. And I think that's very, very important. There's a sense that we should confront false teaching, and we should confront it boldly. Do you know, I don't think we should relish doing it. We shouldn't gloat. Very important. You see, I think the trouble with churches and Christians who are very quick to list the sins of others can very quickly see several fingers pointing back at them if they're not careful. We do it graciously where we can. We name it. Micah's the perfect example of that, hasn't he? He's laid out God's case. He's laid out the fact they're as rotten as they can be. But he does not relish that. And there's a real sense of sin. And I think that's important. Little preview for next year. So I know some of you are going to like this. I hope you are. We're going to be doing the book of Nehemiah. Great book. Yes, I thought you'd be pleased, Dora. We're going to look at the book of Nehemiah. How does it start when Nehemiah hears the state of his people? Does he go down and he says, "Oh Lord, I don't know how terrible they all are, how awful they are"? No, we have sinned. We need to be those who are pleading for this world, this community, this church, the church in this day and age. It's very important, isn't it? Because you see, Micah sees the blessing taken away. You see, here's again covenant language. He's talking about going through the vineyard and gleaning, you know, like in the book of Ruth, where they left the stuff for the poor people. Well, there's none of the covenant blessing. The point was this: if you had a vineyard or you had a wheat field, because you were blessed by the Lord, you'd have plenty over. So if you went past the sheaf and you missed a few things, you didn't go back and pick it up. That was blessing for someone else. It was great. It was God's community looking out for each other. And now it's all gone. The rest makes grim reading, doesn't it? Bloodshed, people looking to sort of mug people. Rulers dedicating their time and energy, basically, verse 3, to doing as corrupt things they can, judges accepting bribe. The powerful dictate. You can see it, can't you? The rich businessman goes into the court, bit of a money slipped over there, he's out free and he's back to his corrupt ways. The best of them is like a briar, verse 4. I wonder whether that's sort of a reference to Abimelech. It was that sort of anti-judge in Judges. You get that wonderful bit about the briar, fire comes out the briar patch. Do you remember that? Anyway, the point is this: judgment is imminent. Verse 4, second part. The day of the watchman has come. Watchman, prophet, someone warning the people. But it's not a good thing that God's visiting. Now is the time of confusion. No one can trust anyone else, verse 5-6. And Micah laments that. And we should, I think, lament the state of the church where heresy is taught. I was very sad this week. I've spoken to some of you about it when a dear friend of Tracy and mine, a lady called Laura Rashworth. She has done a lot of good work on the General Synod in the Church of England. She actually has got to the sort of the level of the Archbishop's Council. And she has resigned, and basically, as I understand it, she has resigned because no one is interested in talking about Scripture anymore. It's all about good disagreement. It's all about listening to experience. And she's saying, I know what she's coming from. What's the point of me arguing from Scripture when it's tolerated but not even registered? We need to lament that, don't we? We need to feel sad over that. And pray for folk like that, because there's a desperate situation for some people now, isn't it? Very hard. But we have to watch that in our church as well. But here's an interesting thing. Micah now reflects. What does he reflect on? Verse 7. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. What? It's about as bad as it could be. You've said it yourself, Micah. I wait for the God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. Brothers and sisters, this is a timely word. What were we doing in Bible study this week? We were listening to that good brother in Christ, Kenneth Stewart, weren't we, from Glasgow. Difficult situation, that church worshiping. What was he teaching about? He was teaching about intercessionary prayer. He was teaching the need for it. The need, as he took from the priestly prayer of Christ, the need to sanctify, where Jesus says, I sanctify myself. Now, it doesn't mean the usual thing, does it? It doesn't mean Christ can't be more holy than he is, can he? He can't. And he talked about sanctifying ourselves by sanctifying time, sanctifying space for prayer. And I think, you see, I don't think it's reading too much into this. Micah says, that's what I'm going to do. But as for me, I watch. Okay, his role as a watchman, his role as a prophet's been ignored, but he will watch. He will still continue his prophetic ministry. And he will still do it in hope. He will, and the biblical word here, I want to get something together for this just to provoke our thoughts in Bible study this week. This great phrase, to stand in the breach. Do you remember Kenneth was talking about Ezekiel, where the Lord looks at Jerusalem and he does not see a man to stand in the breach. There's no one who will intercede. And he says, I will pour out my wrath. That's what happens when people don't intercede. Phrase, as he put it, was that if people don't intercede, things get a lot worse. When they do intercede, things can happen. People get saved, nations are turned from judgment. That's the picture of Ezekiel, isn't it? The Lord will hear me. He will continue to pour his heart out before the Lord. I remember it well, and we've had it since, but you know, whether it was foolhardy or not, but it's certainly interesting I ended up here. When I came to preach with a view, I preached in the morning on Deuteronomy 9. What's Deuteronomy 9, we ask ourselves? Well, Deuteronomy 9 is where we have this great bit, don't we, where basically the Lord is so angry with the people because of their rejection of him, that he says to Moses, "The wicked people, I'll destroy them, I'll start again with you." And I know we can get into the theology of that. God is testing Moses. There's a wonderful picture there. And Moses says, no. Don't do that. Please, Lord, don't do that. For your glory, don't do that. Don't do that so our enemies can brag that you delivered, then you destroyed. Please don't do that. And Psalm 106 sums it up brilliantly. Just listen to this. Psalm 106, talking of the people of Israel. Verse 19. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for the image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saves them, who had done great things in Egypt, the miracles in the land of Ham, the awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he would destroy them. And we'd say, because actually if you sort of go through Deuteronomy 9, it lists that incident, it lists other times, their rebellion at Meribah and others like that. And we're almost getting to the point where we're saying, if we were the jury, we'd say, stop, Lord, stop. Moses, stop. We don't need to hear any more. They're guilty. They're guilty many times over. They're guilty of whatever judgment wants to inflict on them. And that's our state, isn't it? So he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them? What did Moses do? He interceded. Don't underestimate your prayers. Don't underestimate, brothers and sisters, do not underestimate the ministry of God's people in this place to this community. I'm a great advocate of supporting our local church, if they preach the gospel. If they don't, it's another thing. But if they do, because people need it. The people of Stony Stratford don't know that. They might think vehemently and might put it quite forcefully, they don't want it. But they need it. And this nation needs it. And that's why God preserves a remnant of his people. Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? A remnant of his people in a place. Why? Well, I think it's two reasons. Because he's merciful and gracious. And it is their job to intercede. Micah could just look at the situation, say, I've had it, don't know what to think of this people, it depresses me. You know, literally, the sort of situation, what do I do? There's nothing to do. But he doesn't. He mourns and he intercedes. And I just urge all who hear this to, you know, those here, if you're listening on the internet, and I know some of you do, whatever your situation, maybe you're in a struggling church, whatever it is, God's put you there if the gospel is preached for a reason. Let us embrace that reason and pray, because the Lord is merciful. And we see that as we continue in the book of Micah. Let's pray.